Let me pray for us, and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time to gather and to worship you as the people you have called together here on Kent Island. It is an awesome thing to be a member of your body here. We thank you for the amazing, amazing work you've done here in founding this church. We acknowledge that unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain, as your word says, that you have built Safe Harbor. And Lord, as we approach the 20th anniversary here, it is just an amazing thing to be a part of all you've done and all you're continuing to do here. We pray your spirit would come now. There are so many folks, just from this past week, I've been made aware of, that others have been made aware of, who are struggling mightily. Folks who are dealing with major relationship issues, folks who are dealing with major health issues and struggles, people who are grieving, addiction issues, all manner of struggles are represented in this room this morning. And Lord, we need a fresh word from you. We need to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in a special way, visit your congregation this morning, that I would decrease, that you would, Jesus would increase, that you would minister Jesus to our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit. And especially after we hear the word and we hear from you, that you would meet with us at the table and feed us the life that we so desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, if you want to turn to that text. We'll just be looking at a couple of Jesus' very brief parables this morning. Bill McCartney was a football coach at the top of his career as the head football coach of the University of Colorado Buffaloes, and he was the coach in the 80s into the early 90s. He is a committed Christian believer, and when he first came to Boulder in 1982, and having lived out in Denver, Boulder has acquired the nickname of 25 square miles surrounded by reality by many outside of Boulder. But he came into that community in 82, and he came under fire for his conservative morality that came from his Christian faith. And also, he had some bad initial seasons. He had some bad records. And so he was under fire. Eventually, McCartney turned the program around, and they won several Big Eight titles. They even won the national championship in 1990. They beat Notre Dame in the Orange Bowl for the national championship. And in 1990, he founded the Ministry Promise Keepers in that same year. At the end of the 94 season, at the relatively young coaching age of 54, and at the pinnacle of his career, he resigned. And the Boulder community, the CU football community went nuts. They thought he was nuts. What in the world? He's turning down this $350,000 a year gig with all kinds of perks and benefits, taking care of his family, at the top of his game, turn this laughingstock team around, respected by his players, respected by the administration. What in the world happened? Well, during that season, the 94 season, and if you ever want to read a great book, the book Sold Out by Bill McCartney goes into this stuff in detail. During the 94 season, McCartney's church invited a guest preacher to fill the pulpit one Sunday morning, and as he was sitting there in the congregation with his wife, the preacher made this statement: "If you want to know about a man's character, then look into the face of his wife. Whatever he has invested in or withheld from her will be reflected in her countenance." He was squirming in his seat. The visiting pastor demonstrated from the scriptures how God has mandated that every man bring his wife to full splendor and radiance. It's the man's role to nurture and affirm his wife so she can blossom and flourish in all of her rich womanhood and God-given gifting. And when McCartney looked into his wife Lindy's face, it was sad and empty. Her eyes were dull, downcast, and discouraged. Instead of rich contentment, he saw deep disappointment. There's a recent ESPN documentary called The Gospel According to Mac. It goes into some of his story. And in that documentary, he said he was exposed in his wife's face. That morning in worship, McCartney's eyes were opened by the Spirit to a vision of the kingdom in his marriage that wasn't the case. He was given a God-given vision of what a godly husband and father should look like, and he realized how far short he fell from this picture. Bill McCartney reminds me of King David. He is a tremendously gifted leader, especially a tremendously gifted leader of men. Yet his life has been marked by high-profile sins and very public falls from grace, and yet each time, McCartney has responded in repentance and deeper faith in the Lord Jesus. When he saw his black players struggling to fit in the white and wealthy Boulder community, he went to bat for them. He became their champion. He sought to use his influence to draw attention to racial problems in the community. And in fact, he made racial reconciliation a huge part of his, even the Promise Keepers ministry. That's something that's downplayed. You don't hear about that much. But racial reconciliation was a major theme of the Promise Keepers ministry. When his daughter Christy became pregnant with the quarterback's child, think about that. The terrified QB came in to have this meeting with McCartney, and he was absolutely terrified to meet with the father and his head coach. And McCartney said, "Relax. This is an indictment of my own failures to lead my family." And he took responsibility for failing to meet many of his daughter's emotional needs. He won back his daughter's heart through public defenses of her and his heavy investment in the raising of that son over the years after the quarterback passed away from stomach cancer very young. McCartney struggled with alcoholism and committed adultery early on in his marriage and never told his wife. After conviction of the Spirit, he confessed to her, and over a long, long period of deep darkness in their marriage, the Lord brought slowly but surely healing for both of them. And each step of the way, God opened his eyes to his kingdom, whether it was in his family life, whether it was his job, whether it was in the community. As God opened his eyes to the kingdom, McCartney was motivated to deeper faith and to live for the kingdom. And so this morning, the question we want to ask is, how do followers of Jesus respond when God opens their eyes to the unsurpassing value of his kingdom? And that's where we're going to go to Matthew 13, a couple of parables here, verses 44 through 46. These are just short gems of Jesus. This is the word of God. This is, in fact, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And the next one. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." When God's people's eyes are opened to the value of his kingdom, they gain a proper sense of perspective and priority in their lives. They recognize that what's in the field is in fact treasure, and that the pearl is in fact the pearl of great price. Their eyes are open to God's vision. He gives them spiritual perception. They see things as they really are, and then, because of that, because they perceive reality as it is, they see the ultimate value of the kingdom of God, then they're willing to sacrifice anything to obtain it. Jesus often told parables, these little stories, to describe the kingdom of God. Well, what in the world is the kingdom of God? Well, it's what God, in short, you could go on for days on this, but very briefly, it's what God is doing in and through Jesus to restore his blessing on a sin-racked world. It is everything he's doing. It's his program of addressing our deepest problem, the problem of sin, and reversing all of its ugly effects once and for all. Reversing, exchanging blessing for futility, exchanging bondage for freedom, and exchanging alienation for relationship. The kingdom of God is life under God's rule, under his blessing. Life as it should be. Remember, Pastor Todd preached on the good life. It's the good life in Christ, the abundant life in Christ. The Scriptures use vivid language. The Scriptures really seek to engage your imagination. They use this vivid language and word pictures and stories to fire our imaginations of what life in the kingdom is like. One of my favorite pictures comes from Isaiah 25. Very briefly, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, that pall of death over creation. He'll swallow it up, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That day is coming. That day is coming. It's a picture of the messianic banquet to come that Jesus foreshadowed the Lord's Supper in these elements that are before us this morning, in which death is swallowed up forever. God's people are vindicated at last, and God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. What a glorious picture. And yet, the kingdom isn't only to come, but it's partially arrived in the first coming of Christ. Jesus, remember, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he went about in his ministry after his opening sermon in the Nazareth synagogue, and he cast out demons, and he healed people, and he demonstrated his authority over the spiritual realm. And not only that, but he did food miracles for the hungry, and he demonstrated his authority over the physical realm by stilling storms. He demonstrated his authority, and the way that he was reversing the fall was at work in his incredible ministry, and ultimately he dealt the death blow to sin, the flesh, and the devil once and for all on the cross. His ministry was all about pushing back the darkness and revealing the kingdom, the good life in him. Well, how is it discovered? Well, our passage makes clear two different ways and everything in between. Both inadvertently, like the treasure hidden in the field, the man sort of stumbles upon it. You see this in, of course, Bill McCartney's case. The kingdom was sort of inadvertently discovered as he was pursuing other things. And yet the Lord opened his eyes each of those times to show him more and more of what he desired in his life. It's also discovered after diligent search, which is the case with the merchant. There's a merchant, and he's diligently searching for the finest of pearls, and he finds the pearl of great price and then sells everything to buy it. The Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they've been diligently searching for the kingdom of God. Think of Simeon and Anna in the temple. One thinks today of a Lee Strobel after diligent search who discover the kingdom. And everything in between, regardless of how the kingdom of God is discovered, when we discover, when he opens our eyes to its value, because we see its ultimate value, we have a proper valuation of things, then we can't help but be willing to sacrifice anything for it. That's how we treat whatever we value as ultimate in our lives. We don't have to do it out of a sense of duty. We just realize it's the most important thing. As the leadership of our church seeks to implement the fresh vision for the kingdom of God at Safe Harbor, I want to ask us this. This is why I chose this text this morning. What vision of the good life captivates your heart? When you think of a life well lived, when you think of human life, your family flourishing, what does it look like? What picture comes to your mind? What does it really look like? Often in the church, we talk about cognitive challenges. We talk about the challenge of Darwinism and science, or we talk about the loss of truth in postmodern culture. And while those are valid and very important, I believe the number one challenge to the church in the modern West today is what might be called the good life according to the mall. Consumer culture. And I want to show, I want to have Matt put up a picture. There it is. Wow. This sign is on the way to Easton, or on the way from Easton, one of the two. And it's a sign for Westfield. Embrace the good life. And the family coming out joyfully with all their sacks of things. I thought that was an interesting sign, especially in light of the vision work that we've been doing here. And of course, mall here is a metaphor for consumer culture. You could sub anything. Don't, you know, men, if you're like, oh, this is a sermon now, it's focusing on my wife, or, you know, no. This is boating gear. This is hunting gear. This is what... Yes, Dave, I'm talking, I was thinking specifically of Dave Oceanair. No, just kidding. I want you to take a moment now and look at something as familiar and mundane as the mall with fresh eyes, and I want us to think critically about consumer culture. And this is an exercise put forward by James K.A. Smith in his excellent book, Desiring the Kingdom. He asks us to ask these three questions. What vision of the good life does the mall present? Two, what kind of people does the mall want us to become? And three, what does the mall want us to love? Well, when we walk through the mall, we're accosted by images of happy, healthy, independent, carefree people, right? Who have, who are attractive, who seem to have it together, who are hip, who are successful. And these images of advertising are the saints of modern consumer culture to emulate, right? And so, there is, despite the happy images, there's an indictment of you and me in these images, because they're telling us this: your life isn't really like this, is it? You want your life to be like this, but it isn't really. And you know that, and we know that. This is the mall's story of the fall. The ideal is presented, the pristine ideal, and then, of course, the reality is we fall short. And you know what? Maybe part of the reason these people in the ads are so happy and fulfilled is because of some of that stuff that surrounds them. And so the mall's vision then is simply this: I'm broken, therefore I shop. Interestingly, the mall is a place where people gather together. It's a place of community in a sense, but the mall doesn't want us to sing Kumbaya together. The mall wants to put us in competition with one another. And so you think of the scenario of teenage girls in the food court or something, sizing one another up, you know, seeing what the other is wearing, seeing how old somebody's cell phone is, and either congratulating themselves or feeling bad about themselves because they don't measure up. And it doesn't just apply to teenage girls in the food court. You know, I remember Todd, Pastor Todd, talking about somebody, his neighbor or something, put up an outdoor eating area in their yard, and all of a sudden he had to have that, you know. Whatever it is, we're implicated. We are in competition with each other. And so finally, what does the mall want us to love? Well, it doesn't just want to create that sense of dissatisfaction in us. It wants to offer us a solution, the goods and services provided in the market. So when somebody says, retail therapy, that's not too far from a good description. The mall presents itself as having healing properties. The Amazon.com presents itself as having healing properties. Whatever it is. The mall yet isn't content with mere acquisition, because then you get something and what happens? You go home, the newness wears off, you go right back to the mall. But that's what the mall wants. It doesn't want just acquisition, it wants the practice of consumption. Keep coming back. Keep coming back. And so, this is why I think the consumer culture is the greatest threat to the church today, because of how subtle it is. It's so subtle. Why? It's not confronting our minds, obviously. It's working subtly on our hearts. It's creating in us a vision of the good life and a description of what ails us and really an entire worldview. And so there can be a disconnect, can't there, between what we say motivates us cognitively and what really motivates our hearts. Because we all, at the end of the day, live out of our hearts. We all live out of our sense of what we take the good life to really be. And the reason is a biblical one. We aren't so much pushed by ideas, but we're pulled. We're pulled by a picture of the good life that guides our actions and decisions. Advertisers know this, and yet often the church is in the dark. This is why some kids abandon their parents' faith. Why? Because despite their parents' words, they clearly see what mom and dad really love, and that what they really love is other things. So that's what really drives them. And so we desperately need to seek the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and help us see the supremacy of the good life in Christ, a different vision, the good life in Christ. And when God opens our eyes to His kingdom, to His good life, we can't help but do anything we can, everything we can, sacrifice whatever we have to obtain it, because it's so good. C.S. Lewis gave a sermon called The Weight of Glory, in which he said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not to. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Something we've discussed as a vision team is the need to incorporate more testimonies in the life of our church. And we have a number of amazing testimonies in here. Women's ministry, Salt and Light's doing that. I've heard amazing things from my wife about that. The men's ministry does that at the men's breakfast and so on. But we need to get them up front. We need to platform more testimonies of folks experiencing the kingdom of God coming in their own lives. We need to get our minds drenched in the big picture of Scripture. I'm offering a Sunday school class in the sanctuary on starting the 21st, God's big picture. We're going to look at the kingdom of God in Scripture and really fire up our imaginations, not just our heads, but our hearts, with a vision of God's good life. When and where have you seen the good life in Christ on display? How has your own imagination been fired by a vision of the good life in Christ? And I want to share one quick example from my own life that has really shaped me and has shaped me from a young age. My grandparents knew the Lord and had a heart for mercy ministry. In the mid-70s, Iowa's governor was Robert Ray, and he created a refugee resettlement program in the state for refugees fleeing increasingly communist Vietnam and Laos. And so my grandparents' church encouraged members to sponsor refugees, which they did in earnest. My earliest memories of going to Grandma and Grandpa's, and we went almost every weekend growing up down to Des Moines, and always at their home were some kind of Southeast Asians, names of like Shum Long, Tuk, La, very strange names, right? Barely knew English. They were slowly learning English, different foods and smells, and it was definitely a cross-cultural experience. They called my grandparents Grandpa and Grandma. They lived with them. They would come in and get here and stay with my grandparents and for a week, or they'd need to stay for longer, and they did that. I wondered after visiting other my friends' grandparents' homes, I was like, why are my grandparents so weird, you know? And later, after my own faith took hold, I started to get it a little more, and I thought Flannery O'Connor, a novelist, made this great statement, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. And that was definitely my grandparents. Some of these folks came to faith in Christ as they witnessed my grandparents' warm, generous care for their physical needs. They read the Bible to learn English and learned about Jesus. In the mid-90s, when my grandfather was dying in the hospital, my immediate family and I went down to see him. And we couldn't even get in the room because it was so packed with Vietnamese and Lao folks who had come near and far to pay their respects, and they were to my grandfather. To this day, my 99-year-old grandmother still receives gifts and cards from around the world, and calls, even visits from various Lao and Vietnamese folks whose lives they've touched. Along the way, my grandmother, who worked full-time throughout the whole ministry in food service at a local university, 40 years ago now, had a young woman come work with her. They developed a bond quickly. They didn't work together long, but she worked for my grandmother, and they decided to meet before work for a half hour or so for devotions and prayer each morning. And my grandmother was sort of mentored this woman, and wasn't long before Becky, my grandmother's friend, went on to work elsewhere, but they stayed in touch over the years. And as Grandma got older and less capable of taking care of herself, the family prayed about what to do. And seemingly out of the blue, Becky called, and she informed our family that she'd turned her home into a warm Christian home for her stepmother suffering from advanced Alzheimer's, her husband whose capacities had been diminished by a stroke, and that when Grandma needed it, she offered to take care of her at whatever cost the family was willing to pay. Becky is now taking care of my grandmother for several years in her beautiful Christ-centered home. It is a warm place. It's a beautiful place. It's a ministry. It's a kingdom ministry. It's a vision God gave Becky. And we give thanks for her. The Lombardos are largely a Christian family because of the influence of my grandmother. She's really the spiritual matriarch of our family. My pastor uncle summed up God's care for her in the words of Jesus: "Those who are merciful will be shown mercy." We give thanks for Becky, who's wired very much like my grandmother in many ways, and yet God has shown me, from being a kid on to now, the picture of her basically entire life, 99 years old, of her pursuit, and she would often say, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of everything else in your life. And we see that. We see God's care for her in her life, and it really has been profound for me and taught me the truth that His provision follows His call. God's provision always follows His call in our lives. And that's not just a pastor thing. That's for all of us. God has placed a call in every believer's life to seek first the kingdom, and He will provide everything else. The point isn't that everyone needs to take in refugees, but that the world's good life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. There's something much better on offer in the service of King Jesus. And so let me ask you this: what kingdom vision is God calling you to, your family to? How is He calling you to plug into what He's doing at Safe Harbor in the new year? And what God story does He want to write in your own life? And do you realize that you don't have to worry? His provision follows His call. He'll take care of you. So let's pray this year especially that the Lord would open our eyes to perceive His kingdom in our midst, that we'd see its value, that He'd get our values and priorities straight, and that we'd be increasingly motivated to sacrifice anything to see His kingdom come more and more in our own lives, in our church's life, and in our world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the beauty of the kingdom of God. We give You thanks for the tastes of Your kingdom that You've given us in Your church and in Your world. Lord, we thank You for the stories of grace that are, there's so many in this church family. We thank You, Lord, for the inspiring stories of what You're doing in folks' hearts. We pray that You'd increasingly open our eyes to the good life in Christ. And Lord, that You would motivate our hearts in joy to sacrifice anything to obtain it. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.